In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works. And I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of the Church and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. I would like to begin. We're looking at the book My Catholic Faith by Bishop Morrow, and it was published May 24th, 1949. At least that's the date on the preface here. And I would like to begin by reading the preface. My Catholic Faith is prepared for those who desire to have a concise knowledge of the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church. It is a complete catechism, useful for ready reference, for it takes up in a clear and practical manner the questions and subjects that are likely to arouse the interest of the general reader, whether Catholic or non-Catholic. In the preparation of the book, we had especially in mind those earnest souls who seek to understand the Catholic Church, but not understanding it, cannot yet be completely convinced. And this is also why the book has been found invaluable by catechists and members of the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine in their work of teaching both adults and children. We have been assured by priest friends that in getting their catechetical sermons ready, they have not seldom taken a lesson or two from My Catholic Faith, because the matter is well divided and to the point. At the same time, the form which topics are presented complete in facing pages, as well as the numerous illustrations and non-technical language, make of My Catholic Faith a practical textbook for that important subject, religion. In fact, it has already been adopted in the secondary schools and junior colleges of several dioceses in our country. My Catholic Faith is the last book in My Religion series, consisting of My Jesus and I for Little Ones of the Kindergarten Age, My First Communion for those preparing for that important event, My Catechism Book 1 and My Catechism Book 2 for the intermediate grades, to be accompanied by My Bible History, and lastly, this book, which we here offer, My Catholic Faith. My Catholic Faith follows the strictly logical sequence in subject matter. First, the Credo, containing what we must know and believe. Second, the commandments of God and the Church, containing what we must do. And three, the sacraments of prayer concerning the sacraments and prayer, containing the means of grace by which we can attain God. It is not, however, necessary to follow this sequence when reading, teaching, or studying this book. My Catholic Faith is so constructed that one group of topics can be taken up independently of the rest. The Credo, which is the doctrinal part, is generally more difficult for young people to understand than the commandments. For this reason, the first part of the book may be postponed by teachers of religion until the other parts have been thoroughly considered. Special attention was paid to the selection of appropriate texts from the Bible. These will familiarize the reader with Holy Scripture and effectively prove the falsity of the anti-Catholic charge that the Church discourages the reading of the Bible. The revised editions of the Baltimore Catechism and of the New Testament, which have been so painstakingly prepared by the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, Washington, D.C., are used in this book. Two subjects of utmost importance are almost completely dealt with: the Catholic Church, pages 94 to 149, and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, pages 264 to 293. Other topics, which may be termed not strictly doctrinal, such as Eastern churches, Roman Curia, church and state, papal decorations, science and the Bible, capital and labor, evolution are discussed because we wish to aid our people, not in their devotion, but also in their desire for information about the attitudes and practices of the Holy Mother Church. Should be not only in their devotion. Okay. It is our earnest hope that My Catholic Faith will help our beloved Catholic people to know the religion exactly and to practice it according to the teachings of the Church and its divine founder, Bishop Morrow, May 24th, 1949. I was a little wondering how to go about this, but I think really just starting with chapter 1, lesson 1, and continuing in sequence is probably the best way to go about this. If you have the book there, as the preface mentioned, you may find it useful to skip ahead and to go back and forth. But I've often been amazed, it doesn't really matter what catechism you pick up. The Baltimore catechisms have all been basically laid out exactly the same way, starting with the Apostles' Creed, taking it article by article. And to me, that's very logical. And when I go to quiz children, I can generally come up with questions just from memory by thinking of the Apostles' Creed, the commandments, and then prayer and the Holy Ghost and the sacraments. And they're generally laid out in that order. My biggest problem is wording questions exactly like the children have memorized them or heard them or they were asked them, which I find a little disheartening that the children cannot understand the context if it's not put in exactly the same words that they've read. It doesn't say exactly that in my catechism. And so I've been encouraging a lot of the teachers to kind of steer away from that memorization, because I'm not really convinced that they know anything. They've been able to memorize and repeat it back as a parrot. And so you will find various wording of the questions, especially in different catechisms. And we should not be put off by that, but see really what is the meaning of those words. Okay. We're looking for understanding, not so much memorization. Okay, on page 2, the first lesson, Religion and the End of Man. As I mentioned, this book is illustrated, so there is an image there of a traveler. He's got two paths before him, one set of steep steps, all covered or at least lined with thorns and difficult rocks in his way. Another path of steps leading downward, lined with roses and very enticing. Okay, and the caption under that picture, in creating us, God gave us the power and right to choose which path we should follow in life, either the path of obedience or the path of disobedience to His commandments. The first seems wearisome and full of thorns, but reward comes at the end, happiness with God. The second seems full of pleasures and roses, but punishment awaits the traveler at the end, eternal damnation in hell. Each must choose for himself. We may find the choice a hard struggle. We shall be strengthened in the choice of the difficult path if we remember that we belong to God, that He loves us, that He will help us, and is waiting for us at the end of the road of obedience. So those two steps symbolize the path of obedience and the path of disobedience, and the steep steps of obedience lead to heaven, and shallow steps, I guess, leading to the path to pleasure leads right into hell. Okay, so the first question in this lesson, what is the destiny of man? Man's high destiny is to go to God, because man comes from God and belongs entirely to God. Our reason tells us that someone made us, that someone is God. Nothing can proceed from nothing. If there had ever been a moment when nothing existed, nothing would ever have existed. So, therefore, because we exist, we know someone who made us also exist. that someone is God. He made us, and not we ourselves. All things were created by him and in him. Right, so there must be a God, there must be a creator, otherwise there would be no creation. And the creator must precede the creation. Very logical, straightforward, even little children can understand it. Our reason also tells us that God must have made us for some purpose. God made man to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy forever with him in the next. God made us for himself. The end of man, as of all creation, is the glory of God, to manifest the divine perfections, to proclaim the goodness, majesty, and power of God. Okay, so we are God's creation, and the purpose of all of creation must have a purpose. If we make something, we have a purpose in mind that we want to fulfill. God's purpose in creating us is that we should spend eternity with him in heaven, and to obtain that eternity in heaven, we must know him, love him, and serve him in this world. All right. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Whether he wishes to or not, man must manifest God's perfections, dominion, and glory. Man's very existence does this. Even his sins will in the end show forth God's infinite holiness and justice. So all things will work for the greater honor and glory of God and for the benefit of those who love God. So I like to think very frequently in this battle in the world here, this battle, spiritual battle that we are engaged in, the devils, the world offers us pleasure, and God offers us a cross. You know, it appears so often that the world and the devils succeed. They are winning, but they are only winning the battles. We already know who's going to win the war. In the end, God is going to be the winner. The only question is, which side are we going to be on? Do we want to win a few battles here on earth and then lose the war? The entire war and suffer in hell for all eternity? Or do we want to sacrifice some of the pleasures of this life so that we can, in the end, win the war and be with God, or to be on God's side, to be on the winning team, I guess? All right. Paragraph number 3. Through glorifying God, man is destined to share his everlasting happiness in heaven. Man was created chiefly for the life beyond the grave. This present one is merely a preparation for the eternal life. In this life, we are exiles, wanderers, pilgrims. Heaven, the home of God, is our true country, our true home. There, God wants us to share with us his own unmeasured bliss. We have not here a lasting city, but we seek one that is to come. Paragraph 4. We belong to God since we are his creatures. We have a certain duties towards God which we must fulfill. Religion teaches us what these duties are. Here's the question, what is religion? Religion is the virtue by which we give to God the honor and service due to him alone as our Creator, Master, and Supreme Lord. It is by religion that we know, love, and serve God as he commands us to know, love, and serve him. It is by religion, then, that we fulfill the end for which we were made, and so save our soul. Right? While that is a true and beautiful definition of religion, I can't help but think, I believe it was St. Augustine who spoke of religion, saying that what religion literally means is to realign. And since the fall of Adam, mankind must set about realigning his soul, his position in this world, with the proper order that God has established. So it is, religion is a realignment of our soul with God, or our lives with God. Right, and so the virtue of practicing religion, our whole goal is to align ourselves with God's will. Be put back, I guess, into proper or to right order. In order to practice this virtue, we must, 1, believe all the truths revealed by God. In religion, we learn about God and His perfections. We learn something about His great love for us. We learn what is right and what is wrong. We learn what God commands us to do. We learn about the future that He has prepared for us. Second, we carry out in our lives what we learn about the duties we owe to God, about His commands and wishes. Mere knowledge is not religion and will avail us nothing. The devil has knowledge, but he has no religion. Religion includes the service of God in fulfilling what we have learned of our duties towards Him. Religion is not a matter of feeling, it is a matter of will and of action. Our Lord says, "Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it," from St. Luke chapter 11, 23. The Apostle St. James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves," from St. James chapter 1, verse 22. Okay. So I hinted, I think, at somewhat of that before. We teach our children to memorize the catechism, and I'm not absolutely opposed to memorization. It is good, it serves its purpose, but that is not the end where we need to stop. Very often memorizing the question, the answer, is beneficial for us to be able to recall it easily. But what is more important than being able to rattle off a memorized answer is to give an intelligent answer, to show that we know, that we understand what is being asked, what is being said. It is, our salvation isn't going to be based upon what we know, what we can recite, or what we've memorized, but how we have lived. And knowing these things should be able to direct how we live. And too often our religion studies, our catechism classes, they are put off into one corner of our life, or perhaps an hour on Sunday morning after Mass, we study religion, okay, and then the rest of the week we can live as pagans. But the purpose of the study of religion is to transform the way that we live every single day, every moment of every single day. So we're not just seeking to put knowledge in the heads of children and adults, but we are seeking to put a love for God. And this knowledge of God should bring us to a love of Him. So the next question, is it necessary for us to practice religion? It is absolutely necessary for us to practice religion. God gives us no choice in the matter. One, our chief business in life, the business which God commands us to attend to, is to go to God, and this depends on our practice of religion. It is by religion that we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. By believing what God has revealed, we know God. By knowing God, we cannot help but love Him. By practicing what we learn and obeying God's commands, we serve Him. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. St. John chapter 14, verse 21. Point two, many people spend their lives in a vain pursuit of riches, honors, and pleasures, but these never satisfy the heart of man, even on earth. Besides, they have to be left behind when the hour of death comes. Quote, "For when he shall die, he shall take nothing away, nor shall his glory descend with him." In Psalms 48:18. Okay, again, you'll forgive me for referring to St. Augustine, but this second point here, that many people spend their lives in the pursuit of happiness and they are always left empty-handed. It reminds me of St. Augustine's Confessions, the opening of his Confessions. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in Thee. St. Augustine was in pursuit of knowledge, wisdom, understanding. He wanted to study everything, to know everything, but nothing will satisfy him. And of course, our hearts, our minds were made to know and love God. We have this infinite capacity of knowledge, you might say, this infinite capacity to love. and the only object that is infinite and capable of satisfying this desire within us is God. It's our whole purpose of being, exist in God and for God. The next question, from whom do we learn to know, love, and serve God? We learn to know, love, and serve God from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who teaches us through the Catholic Church. Point 1. The study in which Jesus Christ teaches us about God and how to know, love, and serve Him is the study of religion. It is the most important study anyone can undertake. The neglect of this study is the root cause of crime in the world at present. Without a knowledge of God, men give way to their basest passions. Our salvation is much more important than a knowledge of physics, poetry, or history. All our science and knowledge, with our wealth and honors, will be profitless if we do not save our soul. Quote, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but suffer the loss of his own soul? From St. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Point 2. This study needs thought and attention. We need to listen to a good teacher. We cannot study it well by ourselves alone. The deacon Philip asked the Ethiopian reading Holy Scripture, quote, dost thou then understand what thou art reading? But he said, why, how can I, unless someone shows me? In the Acts chapter 8, verse 31. So next point, who are those that advocate no study of religion? Those that advocate no study of religion are generally termed free thinkers, agnostics, skeptics, and rationalists. I find it interesting they put this rationalist, but it's completely irrational to advocate not studying religion, not studying our whole purpose of being. Okay, so point one, these thinkers claim that all problems can be solved by the use of the intellect alone, without necessity of any principle, law, dogma, or authority. Freedom of thought has a pleasant sound, but it is against reason. By it, the mind is fettered by error. We submit our minds freely to natural and scientific truths, that is, true freedom. If there is no freedom of thought in mathematics, why in religion? I think I used that this past weekend up in Ohio in my sermon. Why can't one person believe that 1 plus 1 equals 3, and another one say 1 plus 1 equals 4, and another one say 1 plus 1 equals 5? Saying, because they're all wrong. We can show one and one make two. We accept that. There has to be an objective truth, an objective reality, but it seems more and more in the world around us, what we see is a promotion of subjective truth or subjective reality. You hear phrases like, oh, that is your truth, and this here is my truth. They're both right, and they're both true. It's just your truth and my truth. And their truth is not subjective, but is truly objective. It's outside of ourselves. And either we conform to truth, or we have error. We cannot twist the truth to conform to ourselves. So we run into this quite a bit, not just in religion anymore, but it is really in all aspects of our life and the world that we're living in. So I see really a degradation in our education and our humanity, I guess, because we want to really deny reason. We're going to deny all reality just so we don't offend somebody. And that is falsehood, that is lies, that is from the devil, it is not from God. Okay. I think we're on point two. Freedom of thought is evidently a contradiction. We are not free to think what is not the truth. There are fundamental laws that bind the intellect. For instance, we are free to believe that the sun revolves around the earth, even if it appears to do so. Oh, I think that's a question. For instance, are we free to believe that the sun revolves around the earth, even if it appears to do so? And the world would say, yes, you're free to believe that. Believe whatever you want. If it feels good, do it. But the facts do not support it any longer. Before we had the ways of measuring and understanding, people did believe that the earth was the center and the sun revolved around the earth. But with the progress of science and studies and our capacity to look at things from a broader perspective, we know that the earth revolves around the sun, not the sun around the earth. No matter what it looks like from the earth, we're no longer really free, unless we're going to deny reason. Okay. In verse 3, the intelligent man, in order to attain the kind of freedom humanly possible, should find out to which authority he must submit. He must discover which is the law. And this is why the rational man studies religion, to find out this fundamental law. Okay, so there are rules, there are regulations which we must follow if we want to discover the truth, and the truth is God. What I see really in the world, I mentioned so many have their various false, I hate to use the term truth, but that's what they use, their false beliefs, their false perceptions, and they want to pretend that it is true for them, even though it's not true for you. It's true for them, and it's my truth, and you can't criticize me for it. The transgender movement is one such thing. The young man who thinks he is a girl, he can go around and tell everyone that he is female, and he must demand that everyone deny the truth, deny the reality, and refer to this man as a woman, or vice versa. Where's the harm in that? No big deal. You want me to call you by feminine pronouns? I can do that. The harm is that it's a lie. It's not the truth. And my intellect was made to know the truth. And it is an assault against my intellect to see a man and refer to that man in the feminine gender, or to see a woman and refer to that woman in the masculine gender. It is a lie. That cuts right to the quick of it, but we can see all kinds of problems evolving out of this. I don't know if anybody's been following the news, but in, I think, is it the University of Pittsburgh? Anyway, somewhere in Pennsylvania, there's a college that has a woman's swim team, and there is a man who swam last year on the men's team, is now swimming in the women's team and breaking all the records, sweeping up all the awards. And so there's this dilemma. This man is a transgender woman, and therefore should be allowed to compete as a woman, but this is biologically a man, with the strength of a man, the build of a man, and therefore it is not a fair competition to place him against women. So we see there is a difficulty here. And as I mentioned to some people, if you look around, if you're a young person wanting to date, you almost have to begin your date by saying, can I see your genitalia to make sure you have the right thing that I need in order to reproduce and to have children? Before we get any further, I got to make sure, just because you say that you're a man, it doesn't really mean that you're a man. Or just because you say you're a woman, and you may even look like a woman and dress like a woman and act like a woman, it doesn't really mean that you are a woman. Not anymore. Because we have become accustomed to accepting so many lies, so many falsehoods. And we accept this as normal. And I think really that is the big danger. When We spoke against homosexuality. I often told people that the sin itself is evil, but the greatest evil we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah was not their sins of sodomy, but the fact that they justified it and said, no, this is not a sin, this is good. If you will humbly acknowledge the truth that, yes, this is disordered, you know, I've fallen, I'm weak, and I'm falling into this disorder, okay, that's a step in the right direction because it is the truth. But the moment you say, no, this is not a sin, this is not evil, this is not wrong, this is not disordered, this is natural, this is the way God made me, this is who I am, then you've begun lying to yourself, and when society accepts that lie, we are insulting God, as if God does not know what he's doing. And of course, you know, the free thinkers today, they've already denied God. They've denied objective reality, and that's where they're headed. We live in an atheistic society where there is no absolute truth because there is no God. God is the truth, and if we take God out of the picture, there is no truth. There's no objective reality. So the biggest evil, I think, for our society today is embracing all these perversions and saying they are normal, accepting them as if God created these normals, when these things that have become normal, when they are anything but what God has created. They are perversions of what God has created. Okay, do we have any questions, comments? Let's see. What prayer should we end with here? How about the act of resignation to the divine will? That sounds good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord, my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendit super vos et maniat semper. Amen.